said, in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I have the title this morning, Are We Really That Bad? And it sounded pretty bad, didn't it, when we read Romans chapter 3. And someone suggested, I shan't say who, that this could be my shortest sermon ever. The answer is yes. Right, we can now go. No, we can't. We need to expound that a little bit and understand what God is saying to us through his word. Currently back in Poole, we're looking at in our home group at the book of Jeremiah. And that's a pretty tough book to work through. It's full of lots of judgments and curses that God brings upon his people because of their rebellion and sin. And Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, had to be the one to bring that message constantly to the kings, to the priests, from the leaders, to the ordinary people of how much they stood condemned in God's sight. So you can imagine, can't you, that he wasn't the most popular guy around. Very often he was either belittled or argued with. Sometimes he was completely ignored, and other times he was beaten up, even thrown into a prison or a pit. Now, as a result of that, he had many tears, frustrations, depression, and he became known as the weeping prophet. Those of you who read the book will know. Now, can I say this morning that what we are looking at has a lot of bad news in it? Please don't shoot the messenger. I'm only here to bring God's word. Of course, if I don't bring it accurately or it needs some further explanation, then tackle me afterwards and challenge me by all means. But when it comes to the book of Romans, I think you could say that there is no fuller, clearer presentation of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, we say that because it is the good news by the very fact we talk about good news. It is implicit, therefore, there must be bad news, isn't there? So if I come to you and say, Derek, I've got some good news for you, you're going to say, well, this is obviously different to the last time you spoke to me. Because last time I had bad news or ordinary news, but this time I've got good news. But that's what the book of Romans is about. That's what the gospel is. It's presenting good news because there is bad news without, says the Bible, a knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those who reject or ignore God in their lives, there is certainly bad news. That is very implicit. So as I understand it now, you're picking up again in your series in Romans. So you've already worked through, I guess, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and now you're back on series looking at chapter 3 onwards. And the introduction, really, of these first couple of chapters are quite key. So when it comes to those early chapters of Romans, the good news is the first thing that Paul talks about. But then, in talking about the good news, almost immediately, Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says those Old Testament prophets, all the things that they had to say, by and large, were all anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they've found fulfillment in him who is the Messiah. And when you read through the book of Romans, constantly, Christ is at the forefront of this book. It's comparing how we stand before him and how that we can come to know him as Lord and Savior by his death and also his resurrection. And says Paul in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a power of God for the salvation of all who believe. I do hope that none of us are ashamed of that message. If we love the Lord, this is surely something which has transformed our lives and should give us the the motive and the desire to share that with other people as well. But in contrast, in that early chapter of Romans, Paul says that God is angry. His wrath is being revealed against people who are godless and wicked. They suppress the truth about God. We have the evidence of God around us, don't we? The creation of the world, amongst many other things, the beauty, the glory, the order, the information, the fine detail. These are all pointing to who created this world and who orders it, God himself. But people suppress that truth because they don't want to know God. And as a result, says the Bible, people have become degraded, immoral, and sinful. And there are some very explicit words in that early chapter of Romans. So when it comes to chapter 2, well, that's all about how God judges the world. God, who is holy and righteous, who created us, rightly as sovereign, as creator, judges sin. And he will judge sin. And he judges aright. He will repay people according to what they've done. So there is a measure of things are measured according to God's holiness. And then the last part of chapter 2, Paul starts talking, as Paul wrote the book of Romans as inspired by God's Holy Spirit. He started talking about what it meant to be a Jew and what it meant to keep the law, because that was the way in which the Jews were accepted by God, by maintaining his law and not going into idolatry, and also the subject of circumcision. And that's the background now where we come to what we're thinking of this morning in chapter 3. When I read this chapter, and you would have read it probably many times as well, I can't help feeling that Paul is just like a lawyer in a court of law, or a barrister. He's arguing his case. I mean, he's a very well-learned man. It's stated that probably he knew 6 languages. He could probably speak that number of languages. Highly educated, not only in the scriptures, but in the whole of life. And he's able to get hold of deep truths about God as God was revealing them to him and present them in a kind of an well-ordered and argued state. So he would set up an argument and say, what's this question? And then he would go about either answering that question or undermining even the basis of the question, till eventually he presents to us this gospel of the Lord. So it's one of those books, and especially this chapter, where we need to engage, if you like, our mind. We need to think through the issues that are there before us. Now, I've tried to select, if you like, the main questions that the Apostle Paul raises, and then he explains the answers, sometimes even to undermine the nature of the question itself. And the first one is this: is there an advantage in being a Jew? Remember that he's first and foremostly writing to Jews, as well as to Gentiles, people like ourselves. At least if you're a Jewish person, please introduce yourself afterwards. Most of us here, if not all of us, will be Gentiles, non-Jews. But he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And then what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, he says. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, they were a very privileged people, weren't they, the Jews? They were selected by God from amongst the people. Abraham initially received the promises and the covenants from God. His son Isaac had the same. And then Jacob, who was renamed Israel, received those, and God formed the nation of Israel. And you'll remember how he led them out of bondage in Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, 40 years, and eventually to the promised land. And during that time, God gave them the law, so they have this structure in their society, both for serving God and a well-ordered basis for life. He established the worship, and that included the tabernacle in the wilderness that became the temple, and the priesthood. And if you were to look at the Jewish nation and then compare them with the nations around them, you really would see the order which was in place in society. And when they were truly following the Lord, they really stood apart in the world in their religious practice as well as in the society that they had. But alas, the people of God did not keep faithful to him. Rather than worship him alone, which was their part of the covenant, they forsook him for idols. Again, thinking about Jeremiah, that's been very much upon my own mind, one of the things that God compared the people of his people then and what it was like with the nations apart from Israel was this. God said, well, they worship these idols, and incidentally, that would even include sacrificing children. So this was an evil that was all around the nation. But at least they kept faithful to their gods. But I am the true and living God, and you don't keep faithful to me. Instead, you follow their practices. And that was the irony, really, of the Jewish people at that time. So Paul says, look, there is an advantage in being a Jew in one sense. But at the end of that argument, there's a real contrast. So verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision, much in every way? Verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you've had a religious upbringing or something completely away from religion, if you like, there is no advantage when you come to God this morning. We come as we are, and the Lord wants to receive us and bless us today. No advantage in being a Jew. And secondly, is there any value in circumcision? Well, male circumcision under the law for God's people set them apart, and God commanded it of them. But the way in which the people failed was that they may have had an outward sign in that sense, but what God was looking for, he said, was a circumcision of the heart. So in other words, it's all very fine and dandy for people to go through rituals, and people do go through rituals today, don't they? You can find people come to church, and their hearts are actually a long way from the Lord. They don't really know him, but they think they're good because they're keeping up some kind of religious activity. And, you know, I'm good to my neighbor and I don't break the law, but none of these things are ever going to be good enough for God. We cannot be righteous by outward signs. What the Lord wants to see, he wanted to see it in the Jewish people, and he wants to see it now today in us, is really the circumcision of the heart. That is our love, our devotion, our worship. We can put on the outward appearance here this morning, can't we? It's easy for us to do that. What are we like in our own personal lives? What are we like in the world in which God has placed us? Then the third argument, and the third question that Paul puts is this, and this is very much like a legal argument. Will people's unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So the argument really is this. God is always true to his promises. He is always faithful. He said to the Jewish people, if you keep your side of the covenant, I will bless you. You will live long in the land that I've given you. You will know me. You will be blessed by me. You'll be provided for by me. But he also said, if you don't, then this is a conditional promise now, because if you don't keep your part of the bargain, then you can experience trouble and trial and distress where you live. And God is always true to his promise. Now, I am so glad that we live today in this, what we call sometimes a day of grace. In other words, we look back now at what Christ has done upon the cross. Because we're not governed by the same covenant, by the same law. By the law in the Old Testament, if we failed, we were always falling short of God. Under Christ and what he has done upon the cross, when we know him as our Lord and Savior, there is an unconditional promise that God will keep us for eternity. So, for example, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For example, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit. He is our guarantee of eternal life. And there are just so many verses that give us that assurance. Now, as Christians, those of us, I guess most of us here this morning, would already say, well, we trust in Jesus. That does not give us a kind of a carte blanche excuse, does it, to wander away from him and to do as we please. In fact, I suggest if we really love the Lord and really know him, then when we're away from fellowship with him, our hearts are never happy or content, and the Lord draws us back. And if that's not true, have we actually really genuinely come to a repentance of our faith and a repentance of our sin and a personal faith in the living God? There's one verse I love very much, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, well, sometimes we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He's promised always to be with us, never to forsake us, and he will always be true to his promise. And then the fourth question is this: is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? In other words, do people say it's not right that God should judge us? Well, of course, the answer to the question is absolutely not. He is the sovereign creator. He determines what is right. And sometimes we question and we don't understand the ways of God. His ways are beyond us, beyond our understanding, says the scripture. But he is far wiser and just as well as loving. I'm thinking again of Jeremiah and the time when God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And he saw the potter forming out of the clay a pot. Have any of you ever done pottery? I have to say, yeah, one or two. Thank you, Colin. My only attempt was in a kind of a mug, which did get glazed eventually. But it was all kind of wonky, and the handle just about held on. It was fit only for pens and pencils, and then I think I threw it away eventually. But the potter had the ability to make something beautiful and useful. In the following chapter, Jeremiah had to observe a pot being, or he had to get a pot and then smash it. And those were important lessons. What God wanted to do in his people and what he wants to do in us, we're just like the clay. He is the potter. I think that's a verse in Isaiah. Are we allowing God to form us into something both beautiful and useful for him? That's often been my prayer in my life. And it's a great thing, isn't it, to be beautiful in our worship and our love of the Lord and then useful in his service. He is not unjust in bringing his wrath on people. And then the next question: if I increase my wrongdoing, does this enhance God's glory? Now, you've got to see the lawyer here in the court of law, haven't you? And he's bringing out these questions and putting them up to show the hollowness of the argument. So if somehow, I was thinking of an illustration of this. Say you wanted to repaint your lounge. And you get to halfway up and say, do you know, I think I'm going to leave it there, a few brush strokes up there. Because look, if I just leave it as it is and it just gets worse and worse, Look how the bottom half looks now in contrast. It's wonderful, isn't it, what I've just decorated compared to the top half. Well, you wouldn't do that, would you? Well, you might do if you're into modern art, but, you know, you wouldn't do half a job, would you? Or almost like a criminal, this probably isn't a good illustration, who says, look, I'll commit more and more burglaries because then when I get caught, the police will have a wonderful record in solving crime because they'll be able to get me for so many of them. I mean, you just don't go there, do you? So the measure of our wrongdoing isn't an excuse for wrongdoing to enhance God's glory. The reality is, when you look at the Lord and compare with us, what a contrast there is. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, and strength. We have not always loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've not put the Lord first. This is naturally where we are in life compared to the beauty, the glory, the holiness of God. Says verse 8, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So you've got all of these questions in that section which are answered and they're knocked down by the Apostle Paul in this argument. And so we come to the verdict in verses 9 to 18. These aren't verbatim quotes from the Old Testament, but if you were looking at your Bible, you can tell that quite a lot is coming out of the Old Testament. And there are quotes there from Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Isaiah. Now, these things likely will get people's goat. So if I, this will get your goat, okay? I'll warn you in advance, okay? You're not righteous. You don't understand. You don't even seek God. You've turned away. You've become worthless. You don't do good, not one of you. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark your ways. The way of peace you do not know. There is no fear of God in your eyes. Now, if you go out on... I can say that reasonably confident. You're not going to lynch me this morning. Because most of us have had to come that way of recognizing in God's sight we are unworthy sinners. And that's the most important foundation that we need to have. Ruth and I have recently been concerned that some people who, you know, are part of church actually appear to have no grasp, in a sense, or able to verbalize what it is by way of faith that they have and how they became Christians. And it is a real concern. And this is why I think these chapters in Romans are so important for us today. They don't make exciting preaching or listening to, do they? They're not the kind of thing you walk away and say, I'm tremendously lifted by all I've heard about my condemnation. But they are establishing an important foundation. If we realize that we are falling short of God and His glory, and then we come as sinners to Christ, we then can repent of sin and we can know His salvation and forgiveness. And if that is true, and for most of us already that is true, then we rejoice and we give God the glory. And what a transformation in our lives. Let us understand then the pure and holy nature of God. No sin or evil can be in His sight. And if people who reject Him, as Adam and Eve did, find that we have this endemic characteristic of a sinful nature. Not all of those bad things that I've just read out will be true for everyone, maybe. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Some people say, well, that's not true of me. But all of us have fallen short of God. Says verse 12, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God, who is our creator, who has become our Redeemer, who is sovereign over the world, makes his declaration. And in that sense, people of the world should be silent and listen to what God says and prepare to humble themselves before him. Now, I like this translation of Hebrews 3, verse 20, the New Living Translation. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. It's a bit like the children's story earlier. However good, however strong, however bright, however good we are in life, we could never be good enough for God. But you won't find, and I trust you won't find, Christians here who are weighed down by their sin or complaining at God, because by his grace we've been set free and today we have sin forgiven and we are at peace with God. Well, may God help us to really grapple and grasp his word. Not the easiest message to take on board, is it? But if yet you do not know Christ as Savior, will you acknowledge before him that we're not good enough, we failed, we fall short, but thankfully Christ has paid for that sin upon the cross, and in him we have salvation. Let's pray. Father, we commit this word to you this morning. Lord, we just acknowledge that before you we do stand condemned in our sin, but we say hallelujah, praise the Lord for our Savior who has borne in his body upon the cross our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, and now is victoriously sat at your right hand, preparing a place for all who love him. May it be true of each one here that we bow the knee to him, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior of our lives, and therefore rejoice daily at our forgiveness of sin, that we're at peace with God, and we have that certain knowledge of eternal life. To you, O Lord, we give all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.